Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I will read a single verse. Our brother has already read a good portion of the chapter for us. I'm going to read verse 13, which is where we will be concentrating our attention this evening. And here Peter brings this very straightforward exhortation to us about the way we are to think about the future. He says, therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit. The King James has hope for the end. This version says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Once again, let's ask for God's blessing. Our Father, this evening we are glad to be here among your people, offering you praise and worship. We thank you for the sense of your presence that we have so often enjoyed here this morning. We knew your help and presence, but we now come with the same need we have ever had, that we need your Holy Spirit to come and instruct our understanding. We need you, our God, to fill us with your grace and to show us what it is you wish us to know and to do so that we may glorify you as we look forward to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ shall return. So please bless the word of God to us and give us your help. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we have now come for 2 months of the new year. Periodically at my job, we talk about this, how fast the days roll by. And how quickly it seems like we go from 1 month to another month, from 1 year to another year. And now we are in the second month of 2021. And we can think back. It was just, it seems, a very little time when we were considering the Christmas season and the beginning of the new year. And now we have settled down probably into the cadence of our lives. As we go from our duties week after week. And there is still a lot which we are anticipating for the year 2021. There are certain things that we ought to think about and anticipate. We have the whole matter of the COVID virus and the vaccines that we anticipate. And the question often comes to mind, well, what will life be like after the two vaccinations, which the government is hoping that they will distribute to everyone? We think about that. That's an anticipation for this year. We have also the transition of the presidency from Donald Trump to Joe Biden, and we wonder, well, what would that turn out to be? That's an anticipation. That we should look forward to with prayer and hope. And there are many personal hopes and trials which we face. The text that we are looking at this evening sets out the vital events that we must anticipate and how we are to be prepared for it. And you might think, I hope in one sense you do think, that it will be relatively easy to anticipate, to be prepared for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of course that's what Peter has in mind. Among all the other things we set our minds on, and we anticipate, the one thing that Peter wants us to reflect upon and anticipate most is the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you might think that it's a relatively easy thing to think about the return of Jesus Christ and to be ready for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ I would like you to, if that's your thought, I would like you to reconsider this point. Is it really an easy, simple thing, even for believing Christians, to anticipate and prepare for the Lord Jesus Christ? If that's your thought, and if you were right, you might say something like, I'm a Christian, and although many people never give it a second thought, it's not so with me. I think about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ quite a bit, and I think that many Christians do. Well, I think Peter thinks you're mistaken. Peter doesn't approach it that way, nor does our Lord Jesus Christ approach it that way, because you find in the gospel records how many times the Lord Jesus Christ warns his disciples that most people will not be prepared for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not even talking about unconverted people. Of course they're going to be unprepared, and that day is going to overtake them like a thief. But as a matter of fact, it is a relatively rare thing for Christian people to be prepared and anticipating the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter doesn't regard it as something automatic, as something easy even for believers, because he gives these commands. He says, gird your mind for action, therefore, gird your mind for action, keep sober in spirit, and then hope to the end, or, I do prefer this translation, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So I have just 2 points this evening for you as we look at this text. Peter sets before us an essential preparation for the return of Christ and a main exhortation concerning our anticipation of the Lord's return. An essential preparation and a main exhortation. As you read this text in your English Bible, it reads like three exhortations. I think pretty much every translation sets it forth as three exhortations. This translation says, prepare your minds for action. The New King James translates it, gird up the loins of your mind, one of those mysterious phrases that we have in the New Testament. Gird up the loins of your mind. The New International Version says, with minds that are alert. Not a bad translation, actually. And so that's our first exhortation, prepare your minds for action. Second exhortation in this translation is, keep sober in spirit. Other translations, along with the New King James, have be sober. And then the final exhortation, the third, is fix your hope. In this translation, the New American Standard, fix your hope completely or perfectly on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The New King James has rest your hope fully, and I know your King James has hope to the end. So Peter's verse 13 is actually not three exhortations. It's not three separate and equal exhortations. Peter's sentence is much more skillfully written than that. The first two commands that we have are really participles, and if you're not an English major, you say to yourself, well, I don't know what participles are. They are ing words. In English, we call them gerunds. But you have participles, which are pointing forward to the verb hope. Hope is the one exhortation. And the other things are preparatory to the hope. So you have two descriptions, two participles, which are telling you about the preparation for the hope, and then an exhortation about the hope itself. The first of these three phrases, gird up, is a past action. The Greek has a way of talking about an action which is already completed. You may know, and I have heard it in preaching, that when the Lord Jesus Christ says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, he actually doesn't have a command of something that you're to be doing, but a presupposed action. Having gone, make disciples. You see, it's a past action. And that's the way Peter writes his first of these mandates. The whole idea of girding is a past action. The second is a continuous state. Be sober. You might translate a little awkwardly, but better for the Greek. Keep being sober. It's a continuous state. And from these proceed the command, which Peter has, to set your hope, is to hope in the return of Christ. One of the things I like to do to help myself with strange sentences like that is to put it in different language, and maybe it'll stick a little bit better. So here we go. I might say to you, having opened your Bibles, being eager to obey, give heed to God's word. So here you see what I'm saying. You've already done something. You've opened your Bibles. Having opened your Bibles, and you have a present disposition, being eager to obey, and then the command, give heed to God's word. Well, this is the way Peter writes his sentence. He's telling you, having girded the loins of your mind, it's assumed that that's what you've already done. Certainly something you ought to do. And then, with present disposition of sobriety, being sober, hope perfectly, hope completely. Fix your hope on the grace to be brought to you. So that's the way Peter writes his sentence. So let's consider the first two phrases which Peter regarded as important to the exhortation. In other words, Peter is saying, look, if it's not this way with you, if you are not girding your minds for action, if you're not setting your minds on the alert, if you're not keeping sober in the sense that Peter means it, then there's no way you're going to be able to adequately set your hope on the return of Jesus Christ. So it's important. Let's consider this first phrase. What does Peter mean by telling his readers to gird up the loins of their minds? This is not a common phrase in modern conversation. I can't remember meeting anybody by the coffee machine at work and having somebody say, well, you know, I really had to gird up the loins of my mind. That's not the kind of thing that you hear from your coworkers or your neighbors. It has to do with the way people dressed. And we don't dress the way that the Romans dressed in that day. The Lutheran commentator Lenski explains it this way. Girding up the loins, and the loins is here, refers to the long, loose robes worn by Orientals, which were drawn up and belted at the waist when one wanted to walk or work with energy. And so they had long flowing robes, which would get in the way when they have to take a vigorous walk or engage in difficult work. And so they would take the folds of that garment and tie it up around the waist or tuck it into a belt. We have a similar phrase today. We say, roll up your sleeves and get to work. That would be parallel to what Peter has in mind when he says, gird up the loins of your mind. And we ought to add one more element to this idea. It is the role of biblical truth. Because in some texts in the New Testament, the belt which you use to gird up the loins of your mind is truth. And you have that in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14. And why don't you take a moment, please, to turn there and see how the Apostle Paul uses this picture in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14. Because here you see the role of truth. And this is that passage where Paul is talking about the weapons that the Christian uses in his warfare with the devil and his hosts. He says, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, so that the belt in which you tuck in the loose folds of your mind is the truth. That's the point that Paul has. That's the truth that Peter is alluding to as well. The thing that gathers and holds the mind is truth. And you know how the mind works, at least for some people, at least for me, is sometimes you have a stream of consciousness. You have thoughts which flow here and there. You sit down at the table with somebody, you sit down in a diner, if you can find a diner that will allow you a seat these days, and you talk with somebody in a stream of consciousness. You talk a little bit about the car, you talk about your children, you talk about the job, and it's all these loose ideas flowing from your mind. Nothing wrong with that, but it's not concentrated, you see. And what we want, in order to be prepared to expect the Lord Jesus Christ, is that our thoughts are not scattered, but they are gathered and focused. That's the whole point that Peter has in mind. And without having our minds focused, at least at times, on the return of Christ, we will not be prepared for the challenges that we face. Peter reminds his readers in these various churches that this truth really does have a powerful grip. He already expects that they have a good understanding of the return of Christ, and it already has something of a powerful grip. You see this earlier in the passage that we read. Peter is talking about that in verse 5 of this chapter, 1 Peter 1:5, that they are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And so this is something that is already a part of their mentality and their thought. And he tells them, in this you greatly rejoice. And so they are thinking about the return of Christ. In verse 8, Peter again refers to this. Though you have not seen him, the Lord Jesus Christ, you love him, and do not see him now, though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So again, it's pointing forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need these truths, the truths about Christ and his gospel and his return, to regulate our thoughts and aims so that this present evil world does not manipulate our minds and our hearts. I made the point this morning that sometimes professing Christians are led astray to things which are contrary to the expectation of the return of Jesus Christ. They think of the wrong things, their aims are all wrong, and they go astray from this expectation. So we need the truths of the Scriptures to regulate our thoughts and our aims, so that the present evil world does not turn our minds away from the things which ought to preoccupy us. So that's the first essential preparation. Gird the loins of your minds. Gather up your loose thoughts. Focus upon this truth. So that's the first essential preparation. The second essential preparation is keep sober, or be keeping sober. And this sobriety which Peter tells us to engage in is a continuous disposition. Now, you all know what sober means, at least to some extent. It's the opposite of being inebriated. It's the opposite of being drunk. And the Apostle Paul says that is an excess. It is an excess. And it is inconsistent with being filled with the Spirit. And so, this sobriety is The opposite of having our faculties of perception and judgment impaired. I remember many years ago, there was an accident not far from my home. It was actually, I could see it from the front of the property, that someone had driven his car drunk and hit a man, and the man was hurt. The driver couldn't discern whether the person was near his car or far away from his car. He was drunk. He was out of touch with reality. In the scriptures, though, alcohol is not the only thing that can make a person drunk. And that might seem like a strange idea to you, but I want you to think about it this way, because this is the way that the Bible thinks about it. In scriptures, the opposite of sobriety involves the abuse of the human appetites. Any human appetite can be abused, and it can take our minds out of the state of proper thought and expectation. In secular thinking, sobriety, in the day of Paul and Peter, sobriety was the acute awareness of someone approaching as a superior, and you wanted to be alert that a superior is approaching you so that there was nothing sinful or offensive in your conduct towards that superior. That's what they thought about sobriety. Many times, there are other things, as I say, that make a person, as it were, not sober, but drunk. I'd like you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Here's one example of something that can cause a lack of sobriety. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 6. In this context, you know that the apostle is going to be talking about the return of Christ, and he tells us that that day will overtake some of the thieves. They're not ready, they're not thinking about it, they're not prepared. And he says in verse 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that that day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night or of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others, but let us be alert and sober." Well, what's the opposite of being alert and sober? It's being asleep. And in your sleep, of course, you are unconscious of what's really going on around you. You are not at all alert. You're sleeping. The opposite of sobriety is sleeping in this case. And sleep is not a sin, thank God. It is not. I don't think we'll be sleeping in heaven. I know that question has been asked. Will we sleep in heaven? I don't think so. We're going, because we're always going to be with the Lord. But, again, here, the Apostle Paul says that the opposite of sobriety is sleepiness. Anything which preoccupies us and draws our minds away from the things we ought to be thinking of and serving the Lord with is a lack of sobriety. Most commentators point this out. It involves idea of being drunk. It involves the preoccupation of the heart with anything either sinful or legitimate, which renders the soul insensible to eternity, and especially the return of Christ. There was a period in my life when I had to stop watching television. Not because there were bad programs on television, there were. But that was not my problem. My problem was once I turned the TV on, you couldn't grab my attention away from it. And that was in my early married life in my 20s. If there was a program on, I would watch that program, and then right after that would another program come on, and another program come on. And There was a time when my daughter was behind my TV set climbing out of the window, and all I saw was the TV set. That was the end of my TV watching for many years. That's one example of how something which is not inherently sinful can become a distraction and make us incapable of thinking about the kinds of things that we ought to think about. And one of the things that we should include that can make us, as it were, drunk, unalert, unprepared, are the foolish philosophies of the world. They unfit men and women, boys and girls, for realistic assessments. It's like that absurd man in James chapter 1 who looks at his face in the mirror and walks away and immediately forgets what kind of person he was. You see, he's out of touch with reality. The Apostle Paul tells us that one of the things that can make us obsessed is ourselves. He tells Christians in Romans chapter 12 in verse 3, right after he tells us that we are not to be conformed to the world but transformed by the renewing of our minds, he says in verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but as to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." So one of the things that would make you drunk, as it were, unalert, is a wrong assessment of yourself, thinking about yourself more highly than you ought to think. Now, the word sober is not used in the passage, but it fits perfectly. The person who thinks more of himself or herself than is realistic is not thinking soberly. And this current age is spouting ideas of self-worth about what I deserve that are outside the bounds of propriety. People are drunk with the idea of what they deserve and what they should have. Well, before I pass on, I want to point out that Peter urges this soberness three times in 1 Peter. Not only does he tell us in 1 Peter 1:13 that we ought to keep ourselves sober, that is, keep our minds in tune to reality, to biblical reality, but he tells us that it is essential to our Christian life. Look over in 1 Peter 4:7. In chapter 4 and verse 7, Peter makes this command again, or he refers to this reality again. He says, "The end of all things is at hand." In other words, it's imminent. "Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." You know, going back to the meditation this morning, in our first hour, you are not ready to pray if your mind is not focused in the right things. If your mind is preoccupied with the wrong things, you can't pray correctly. So Peter says, you're to think about the days in which we live. We are, in the right sense, in the last days. We have been in the last days ever since the Lord Jesus Christ came, you see. And we need to think that way if we're to pray correctly. Pray in a way that is God-honoring and that is of sound judgment. So Peter says, keep sober for the purpose of prayer. And then, of course, in the light of our adversary in chapter 5, verse 8, he says, be watchful, be on the alert. Your enemy, your adversary, the devil, crawls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So what's it like to be in the bush in Zimbabwe and not know that somewhere nearby is a hungry lion? Well, you are in grave danger. And in our world, we're in grave danger if we're not aware that Satan is seeking someone to devour, someone who's not paying attention to the right things. That's a danger. So to Peter, this whole matter of being sober is an important issue that touches many aspects of our life. Well, we've looked at this is the essential preparation. There are two things that Peter says are essential preparation for our responsibility. The first is to have the loins of our minds girded with biblical truth. There are times to relax, time to have fun, time to have innocent banter among Christians. There's a time for that. But, generally speaking, our minds are to be wrapped up with the truth of God's Word so that we don't get far afield from the truths which are important for our Christian life. So that's the first essential preparation. Have your minds girded with biblical truth. Be sober. That is, be self-controlled in your appetites and your ideas. That's the essential preparation. And without that essential preparation, you will not be able to maintain a right attitude toward the return of Jesus Christ, because Peter says this is the way you do it. You gird up the loins of your mind, you focus upon biblical truth, and you make sure that you are sober. That is, that you are alert, and your mind is indeed regulated and guided by biblical truth. That's essential preparation for the main exhortation. Now, in our remaining time, consider the main exhortation in verse 13, which Peter says. He says, hope completely, and I'm going to follow this translation because I think it's very good. Hope completely or hope perfectly on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The New King James puts it, rest your hope fully. That's good. Hope completely. So we are exhorted by Peter to meditate on the return of Christ so that the faculties of the soul, so that the soul hopes in that return in a way that this anticipation becomes the highest hope of our lives. Listen again. I say this again. We are to meditate on the return of Christ so that our soul hopes in that return in a way that anticipation of Christ's return becomes the highest hope of our lives. You might ask yourself, well, what is the highest hope of my life? What is the ultimate hope of my life? Other hopes, there may be, and there will be, but nothing is to compete for our highest hope and anticipation than the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a lot of hopes. And it's proper that we do so. Some of our brethren have contracted COVID-19. And they hope to recover completely with no remaining effects. And I trust we pray and hope with them that we share their hope. Some of our brethren are hoping that they will find the right person to marry one day and have a Christian life that glorifies God, and they can raise a family to the glory of God, and this is a proper hope, and we pray and hope with them. There are many other things that we hope. We hope that God will bring a great revival to our nation and to our world so that this awful vortex of sin and ignorance and insanity will be stopped, and the gospel will go forth with power. This is what we pray and we hope for. But there is one thing about all others. It doesn't really have to do with our vacations. It doesn't really have to do with our jobs. It doesn't have to do with our prosperity. In one sense, it doesn't even have to do with our health, which seems so important in these days. There's one thing that we should hope for above everything else. It is our main hope And it should occupy our thoughts and prayers on a regular basis. And this is what Peter says. Hope perfectly, hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's about Christ being revealed to us on the last day when He returns in glory. The Lord will return, and the revelation of Him we will see in a measure of glory we have never seen. I trust there are times when your pastor preaches to you about the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps about His humanity, His deity, His compassion, His offering of the gospel to sinners, and you say, well, Christ certainly was glorified today. That's what we hope for. That's what we pray for. But the day is coming when we're going to see the glory of Christ as we have never seen Him before. This is what Jesus prayed for. If you remember John 17, Jesus says, Father, I will that those whom You have given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You gave Me, which I had with You before the world was. This is a prayer of the Lord Jesus. This is what He wants for all of His people. And that prayer is going to be answered. John, in 1 John 3:3, tells us that that prayer is going to be answered explicitly and directly. We shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. He will come on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Power and great glory. And that's how we're going to see our Savior. There's a hymn that we sometimes, I think you sometimes sing. I know we sometimes sing it. It's hymn number 235. Francis Abigail writes, Thou art coming, O my Savior. Thou art coming, O my King. In Thy beauty all resplendent, in Thy glory all transcendent, well may we rejoice and sing. Coming in the opening east, herald brightness fully swells. Coming, O my glorious priest, hear we not Thy golden bells? Because you know there were bells on the hem of the high priest. And so he depictures Jesus coming as our high priest with His golden bells. He says, Thou art coming, Thou art coming. We shall meet Thee on Thy way. We shall see Thee, we shall know Thee, we shall bless Thee. We shall show Thee all our hearts could never say. What an anthem that will be, ringing out our love to Thee, pouring out our rapture sweet at Thine own all-glorious feet. Oh, the joy to see Thee reigning, Thee my own beloved Lord. Every tongue Thy name confessing, worship, honor, glory, blessing brought to Thee with glad accord. Thee my Master and my friend, vindicated and enthroned unto earth's remotest end, glorified, adored, and owned. That's what that day will be like. That's what that day will be like. And what an effect it will have upon us. There's another of the hymns, those wonderful hymns we have about the return of Christ, where the writer pictures what's going to happen. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see Thee as Thou art, love Thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. That's what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. These are the things we're going to experience. This is why Peter says, set your hope perfectly, completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And not only will this affect our praise, this is going to affect our bodies. It's going to be a tremendous change. I like to tell my wife from time to time, because she has so many discomforts in her body, that it's all going to change. One day, it's all going to change. All the aches and pains as we get older, of course, they increase more and more. But that's all going to change. the people who say there's healing in the atonement aren't wrong. They're just wrong about when it's going to affect us. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven. This world is not our home. Yes, we have a citizenship in the United States of America, for which I am thankful. But our citizenship, our real citizenship, our primary citizenship, is some of you have dual citizenship, I assume. Well, maybe you have triple citizenship, because our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's going to happen when He comes? Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. He's made head of the church. When He was resurrected and He was brought to heaven, the Father said, sit at My right hand until I make all your enemies the footstool for your feet. And so He is head of all things to the church. He's in charge of exactly what's happening to us. And when He returns, He's going to see to it. He, who can transform everything, is going to see to it that our body is changed, that our bodies are going to be just like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think we won't all have the same shape nose and the same color eyes, but I'm looking forward to seeing some of you who now are at the end of your life and are weaker. You're not going to be weak. You're not going to look weak. You're not going to have pains. Your body is going to be just like the Lord Jesus' body. Our physical death brings us into a blessed state. You know, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. But that's not our hope either. That's not our hope. You know, there are times when you think, I say to myself, Lord, if this world is a veil of tears, and if You take me home now, it'll be just fine with me. But death is not our ultimate hope. The return of our Lord Jesus Christ is our ultimate hope, because that and that alone is when our salvation will be completed. Our souls will be transformed, and our bodies will be transformed. It was a phrase that dear Pastor Martin used to have, sinless souls in deathless bodies. That's what we're getting when Jesus returns. And it will be grace. We mustn't forget that. That's why Peter puts it just that way, right? Set your hope perfectly, completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you know what grace is? Grace is unmerited favor. His return will bring us blessings that it is hard for us to grasp. It will be the consummation of our salvation. It will be the end of all doubts. If you're a Christian here, perhaps sometimes you have doubts and fears. When Jesus Christ returns, they will all melt away. There'll never be a time when you're saying, boy, I've not been doing well with my devotions. I don't feel the sense of delight in the Lord Jesus Christ I used to feel, and I wish it were different with me. I wish that my heart would be revived. And maybe you sing that other song, revive thy work, O Lord, thy mighty arm make bare. Speak with the voice that wakes the dead, and make thy people hear. Awake, soul thirst for thee. All of that's going to change. There's going to be no more doubts. There are going to be no more dry times for you. There are no more sins. Just think about it. You won't even be able to think a sinful thought. You know what happens now to us. Something catches our attention. And sometimes you have a hard time turning the mind away from sinful thoughts. That's not going to happen anymore. Your mind will be utterly free from sinful thoughts. You won't even have proud thoughts. This grace will make us perfectly like our Savior. What God has purposed from all eternity will be perfectly accomplished at His return. What is God's purpose for you? It is that you be made perfectly like the Lord Jesus Christ. He chose us in Him that we should be holy and blameless before Him, that we will be just like our Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be perfectly accomplished at His return. And this is what Peter says we are to fix our minds upon. Well, it will be not only these realities. I'd like to pile on this point. What's going to happen to us when Jesus returns? It will be the end of everything that separates us from one another. We're going to be with the Lord, which is going to be the very best thing, but there will be no problems with brethren in heaven. There'll be no problems. You're not going to walk into church and see that other person at the corner of your eye. You're not going to find that person in heaven, see him at the corner of your eye and say, oh, well, I don't want to talk to him today. I don't want to talk to her. I'm not going to, I know she's having a hard time, but she's offended me so much, I'm not going to pray for her today. That's not going to happen in heaven. That's where perfect love and friendship reigns throughout eternity. That's what's going to happen in heaven. So you might want to think about this. That person with whom you struggle with is going to be your friend in heaven, and it's going to be perfect. There'll be nothing to separate from one another. There will be nothing between us and our God. We're going to see His face. That is the promise in Revelation. We will see His face. That is, we will have the nearest communion creatures can have with the triune God. William Cooper wrote hymns and poems about a desire. Oh, for a closer walk with God. A calm and heavenly frame. He wants to see Christ. It's going to be ours. We're going to be as close to God. Now it's interesting, because there are going to be differences in heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about what's going to be like in heaven. But the one thing that I want to emphasize is that nobody is going to be upset with their place in heaven. You know, if you go to a stadium today, and you get a ticket, you're looking at what row is it, what seat is it? Oh, it's row 285. That's pretty high up. I'm not going to get a good view. In heaven, there will be no sense of distance from God. No sense. Everybody will be perfectly satisfied with their relationship with the living God. He says, I will be His God. He will be my son. Very particular. Well, this is what Peter wants us to set our minds upon, set our hope upon. And he wants us to set our hope completely on this, so that everything we hope for now is subsidiary. Everything is below. The top of the list, and the top of the list is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I've set before you the essential preparation for this. If you're going to think about the return of Christ this way, then you need to focus your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Roll up the sleeves of your mind with truth. And then you're going to have to be sober. Your appetites and your ideas must not undercut your ability to hope and think upon this matter. That's the essential preparation, and the main exhortation is to hope as long as you live. To use the King James, hope to the end. Well, three things by way of conclusion this evening. Three things. First of all, my dear brethren, you have nothing better to think about than this. There's nothing better to think about than this. I tell the people at my job that I don't let my sense of humor out in a pulpit. I have a keen sense of humor. I like jokes. But this is one thing that I don't let compete with anything else that I think about. Because there's nothing better to think about than this. This contains all the glorious truths of the gospel. And so you and I, brethren, must think about it often. Think about it often. Think about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return and complete my salvation. So when I run into disappointments, things that wrench the soul, brethren, this is the one thing that comforts us in all of our afflictions. It is the hope that the day is coming when Jesus is going to return and it's all going to be right. It's all going to be perfect. You have nothing better to think about. No wonder the Apostle Paul ties the Lord's Supper to the return of Christ. You see that, right? Because as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you preach. You preach the Lord until He comes. You see? Until He comes. So no wonder Paul ends the consideration of the Lord's Supper with that "until He comes." And of course, that's what our Lord did as well. So, dear brethren, remember how Peter describes what we're going to receive. It's all going to be wrapped up in the Lord. It's all going to be wrapped up with Him. It's all going to be grace. Remember that. This is one of the things that you should reflect upon it. One of the things you have nothing better to think about than the fact that it's grace coming to you. It will be grace. Never forget it. None of your obedience will earn the blessings that come to you at the return of Christ. They're all going to be grace. They're going to be gifts of His love and His compassion for you. And it will always be grace given by the triune God to you and to all of your brethren. And once again, if you think about somebody and you're on the outs with them, remember they're going to the same place. And you're going to get by grace what they get by grace. It will all be grace. Father will say, "Come blessed of," Jesus will say, "Come blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world." This is what Jesus obeyed for. This is what Jesus suffered for, died for, rose for, intercedes for. What He's going to bring to us. There's much more could be said. But I say one more thing this evening. If you're not a Christian, here I go again. Yeah, it's fine. If you're not a Christian, you have nothing like this. There's nothing like this. All you can hope is that your friends don't turn on you, that your vocational expectations you can meet, that you can move up the company ladder, that you can have the kind of home you would like and maybe fish from the kind of boat that you would like to have. Have a vacation wherever you would like to have it, but you don't have this. All those things may never happen to you. But eternity is going to happen. And you have, without Jesus Christ, you have nothing like this. Your body won't just rot in the grave forever, remember. Because when Jesus comes, your body is coming out of the grave also. But it's going to be in hell forever and ever. If you don't repent of your sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what I wish you would do, that's what I would urge you to do. Confess your sins to God. cry out to the Lord Jesus for grace, because he is gracious and he will receive you. And then you will receive all of these blessings that we have meditated upon this evening. Well, let's pray that God indeed will do this for us all.